Let's pray together. And now, Lord, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We ask in the name of the lawgiver, Jesus. Amen. Children, do any of you like trains? Anybody here like trains? I used to love trains, especially when I was a boy up at the cottage. We could run out to the end of the driveway and the trains would go by and we'd wave to the engineer. He'd wave back. Then we'd count all the cars and then we'd wave to the guy in the caboose. What's his name? Caboose man. Caboose person. And caboose person would wave back. And that would happen four times a day, every day through the summer, and that was joy when you were nine. Have you ever wondered where the word caboose came from? I did. So I began to search it out, and apparently there's some dispute. There's a Dutch word I'm not going to try and pronounce that sounds like caboose, and there's a French word that also I am not going to attempt to pronounce, both of which sound something like caboose. But caboose is one of those words that seem to morph foreign words and drop some consonants and just become caboose. It doesn't mean anything, which is why there is a great debate about whether when you see two of them, you say cabisse or cabooses or caboose. Is it like moose? Is it like mouse? I don't know, whatever. Anyway, nobody knows, and there's great debate. You can write it any way you like. So next time you're in school, kids, and you have to do the plural of caboose, you can write cabisse if you want to, and you can tell the teacher that is a authorized spelling of the plural of caboose. Why am I telling you that? For no particular reason, other than we're coming to the caboose of this glorious train of faith. And I want to take you right to the end, because in verses 32 down to verse 40 of this chapter, this sort of catalog of faith, that last section, verses 32 to verse 40, is the epilogue to the catalog. It's the caboose to the whole train of faith. It's what brings up the rear, and it kind of summarizes everything that has been said so far in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to start with the very end of that section, verses 39 and 40, and then I'd like to go back and look at verses 32 to verses 38. And the reason for that is that understanding verses 39 and 40, I think, sets a lovely table for looking at the verses that come right before it. If you would like, in your song sheet, there is an outline of the passage there, if you want to follow along as we go. And you will see under heading number one that we describe verses 39 and 40 in this way, that you, and I mean you, you of all people should live by faith. That is kind of the big point of Hebrews chapter 11. The reason that this parade of examples is given is not just so you can quiz yourself at Sunday school. It is given to increase your faith. What is faith? Faith, as we define it here, is doing what God says. And it is that persevering faith. He's not speaking, he does on occasion address saving faith, but primarily he's talking about persevering faith. As you, as a Christian, continue to do the things that God says, especially in the face of opposition. That is persevering or enduring faith. And that's what he's calling these Christians to who are suffering and are about to suffer even more. And as he gets to the very end of this chapter, you could summarize those two verses as the author looking at you this morning and saying, based on all of these examples, you, of all people, should have faith. Why? Because the people that he has listed here, the ones commended by God, had so very little to go off of. That's his big point. He says here, verse 39, and all these, so if you flip the page over, all from Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, right through the whole list, all these though commended through their faith. Now, stop there for a moment. What does he mean by that? You've got to go back to verse 2. Remember in 11:2, it says, "For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation." As they exercised faith, God commended them. He commended them in His Word. He commended them by approving of their faith. And so we see in verse 4, Abel is commended by God for giving his offering. And then in verse 5, Enoch is commended by God before he is translated to heaven. And then verse 16, that's explained a little bit. God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's what it means to be commended by God. You commend someone. You recommend them. What do? You want to introduce two of your friends, and so maybe you send a little email, a message ahead of time. "This is my friend so-and-so, and here's what's great about him, and you're really going to enjoy this aspect of him, and I want to encourage you to get to know him, and you guys will have a great relationship together." You are commending that person. Somebody else might call you and say, "Hey, I heard you're a friend of this person." And you go, "Ugh, I heard no recommendation. I don't commend him or her to you." How much more glorious is it to have God commend you? That's the kind of seal of approval everybody ought to long for, right? To have God look at your life and say, "I commend this one." And here in this passage, he's saying, "I commend the ones who exercise persevering faith." Whatever your troubles are, whatever your obstacles are, whatever your difficulties are, as you have faith in God through them, God commends you. But you'll notice, secondly, not only were they commended for their faith, they did not receive what was promised. That's what he says in verse 39. Though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. Abraham saw Isaac, but he didn't see millions of descendants, like sand of the seashore, stars of heaven. He saw one. Enoch, he died. He was translated to heaven. Abel died. Moses saw Palestine from a distance, but he didn't see the true promised land. They were given glimpses of what the ultimate fulfillment would be like, but that's all. Kids, have any of you ever planted a little tree? Anybody here ever planted a tree? It's kind of fun. You go to a store and you get a little tree, right? Just a little guy. And if you look at that, it's called a sapling. And you look at that, I think it is. It is now. And you look at that, and it looks like a tree. It's got a trunk, and it has branches, and it has leaves, but everything's tiny. So you take your tiny tree, and you put it in the ground, and then, if you live a really long time, you might get to see that tree grow very, very big, very, very tall, very, very thick, and its roots go deep. And there is a sense where God gave these people that have been commended for their faith, God gave them a sapling. But God has given us the full tree. They got a glow stick, and they walked by faith by a little glow stick, like a little pen light. I was thinking about pen lights. Now with all this, like, new stuff, right? Pen lights are bright and blinding and there's lasers. But when I was a kid, pen lights were thick, clunky, and had heavy batteries. Like, they were like this, and they were, double A's, like four of them, and they hardly lit up anything. And it's that kind of pen light that I think, that's kind of what God had given them. That's what He had revealed to them. It was just pen light truth. And you and I are living under the floodlight of the cross. So He is saying to us, look, you of all people should live by faith. These ones lived by faith, and they were walking in penlight light through the darkness, but they're commended by God for their faith. How much more are you? You see, the failure of these people to receive the promise from God, the failure of these ones to receive the promise was not their fault. It's not like they did something wrong. And it wasn't God's fault. It wasn't that God was not strong enough to bring it about. It was because of God's plan. God had something better. That's what he says here, verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. These people would not be completed. They would not be perfected, made complete, until Jesus. Kent Hughes says the faithful of all ages would not be made perfect apart from Christians. Abraham looked ahead to the cross. You look back to the cross. Who's got a better view of the cross? You do. Because the cross has happened. All of us are saved by faith. It is by grace. But you have so much more on which to base your faith. That's the point. These people had so very little. They had penlight revelation. You've got floodlight revelation. Yes, there is more to come. Yes, there are still mysteries. Yes, we're waiting for the day when we see God in all of His glory and we behold His face, and these mysteries begin to be unraveled in ways we can't even comprehend right now. Yes, that is all true. But you have been given so much more than they have. The author's point is this. If they could live by faith, with so little light, how much more should we live by faith who've been given so much more light? If Abel could give away his best stuff to honor God, how much more should we give away our best stuff to honor God? If Enoch invested his life in knowing God, how much more should we invest our life in knowing God? If Noah obeyed what seemed to be like impossible commands from God, how much more should we obey what seemed to be impossible commands from God? If Abraham quickly followed God into the unknown, how much more should we, who've been revealed so much more, quickly follow God into the unknown? If Abraham's allegiance to God trumped all other allegiances, then how much more should our allegiance to God trump all other allegiances? If old men like Isaac and Jacob and Joseph believed in God to the end, how much more should we believe in God to the end? And if Moses chose Christ over untold wealth, how much more should we choose Christ over untold wealth? And if Israel attempted great things for God based on what they had revealed to them, how much more should we attempt great things for God based on what God has revealed to us? And if Rahab risked everything to follow God, how much more should you risk everything to follow God? That's his point. But I can hear the silent protest. Wait a second. These are the all-stars. These are the heavy hitters. These are the big kahunas. These are the uniquely gifted. This is like taking me and comparing me to Sidney Crosby. There is no comparison on the hockey rink. He is the perhaps best hockey player alive right now. You're going to compare me to him? It's not fair. You're comparing me to Moses? That's not fair. I'm just me. Well, friends, not everybody can be athletic, but everybody, every single Christian can exercise persevering faith. There is not a Christian here today who cannot exercise persevering faith. And that leads us to verses 32 to 38. If Rahab the prostitute, in verse 31, did not give you hope that God could use you, then let some of these give you hope. Point number two. If point number one says you of all people should live by faith, point number two says this. You are going to prove unseen realities as you depend on God, inconsistent and unreliable as you are. Let us take an informal survey. Has anyone here ever felt slightly inconsistent or unreliable? Raising of hands. Now, keep hands high. Quickly look around you. You will notice that everybody's hands are up, except for the liars. You can put your hands down. All of us feel inconsistent and unreliable. You prove that, so persevering faith proves unseen realities. Remember, back to verse 1, just refresh your mind. Faith is the assurance or reality of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. So when you exercise faith, you display to your own heart, to the church, and to the world, hidden realities. The reality of God and the reality of His promises. As you exercise persevering faith through your trials, you display God to the world, to yourself, and to the church. You do this as you depend on God, inconsistent and unreliable as you are. Now, this is not an excuse for inconsistency or being, you know, growing in your gift of unreliability. But I take you to the group of four. Verse 32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. If you know the book of Judges, if you've ever read it, and you scan that list of names, you go, what? These guys are examples of faith, a doubter, a pansy, a womanizer, a fool. That's who you're holding up now as examples of faith? A man who is characterized by the fear of man, a man who's characterized by unbelief and doubt, a man who's characterized by his proud and angry lust, a man who's characterized by his arrogant, rash decisions. That's who you hold up as models of faith. And the author of Hebrews goes, yep, it's precisely them. It's an interesting way to kind of cap things off, isn't it? You start with the heavy hitters, the Abels, the Enochs, the Noahs, the Moses, the Abraham, and then you bring in these four guys. But I wonder how we would describe you if all we did was talk about your failures. How would people describe you if all they did was list your failures? List your sins. I think I could tell you how they describe me, but I'm sure others could fill it in. And yet all four of these are models of faith. Men used of God by their faith in spite of their failures. There is, first of all, Gideon. You remember Gideon. Who's Gideon? Whittle the army down to 300 and great victory for Israel. Oh, who was Gideon? Well, apparently he was an idolater. His father was, had an idol of Baal in a family ranch. There was that whole thing with the fleece, putting the fleece out, keep it dry, then make it wet, that whole stuff, which was really a sign of doubting. That always kind of cracks me up today when people say I'm putting out my fleece. Like, that's not a badge of honor. Oh, I'm extending my doubt, my unbelief. That's what Gideon was doing. He didn't believe that God could do these things. God had to prove himself to him. It's the fruit of his unbelief, not the fruit of his faith. He's a doubter. In fact, the first exploits under God's direction, he carried out under the cover of darkness. There's Gideon. God says, go tear down the idol that your father erected to Baal. And he takes 10 men at night and knocks it down and runs away. That's not exactly Mr. Leader Dude. And yet, as God worked with Gideon and God whittled down that army to 300 men, when push came to shove, Gideon did what God said to do. And that's faith, isn't it? Faith is doing what God calls us to do, even when the odds are completely stacked against us. And so here is Gideon, who did exactly what God said to do. It didn't even look that intelligent. Take some torches, cover the light with a jar, and then march down with your 300 guys, break the jar, hold up your torch, and yell. 300 of you, thousands of them. And yet, the Lord set every Midian against his comrade. God created a panic in the camp. They took their swords and they started killing one another. Gideon was a man of faith. Barak, who lived, I'll tell you why, but he this is the first time in Hebrews 11 he puts everything out of order, and I believe there's a reason for it, and I think I know why. I'll suggest it to you, and you can disagree with me if you like. He doesn't tell us why, so I'm just guessing why. But before Gideon was Barak. Barak was living under the oppression of the Canaanites at the time, and you remember Deborah, the prophetess, comes along and says, go, Barak, gather an army and attack, and God will give you the victory. What does Barak say? I will if you come too. I don't think he said it just like that, but he looks at Deborah, the prophetess, and says, I'll only go if you go. God is clearly not pleased with that, because then she prophesies and says to him, you're going to have victory, but the glory will not be yours. The glory will go to a woman. And it went to Jael, who said, hey, Sisera, the foreign king, come hide in here in my tent. And she gives him a little bit of milk. He falls asleep. And then she took a pent tag and drove it through his head. Ouch. He died. And she received the accolades. And yet, when push came to shove, Barak did what God said. He took his 10,000-man army and he fought. And although a woman won the battle for him, the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots before Barak. And so even Barak, who in the middle of it all wasn't exercising everything he should have done to be pleasing to God, even in the middle of that, he is commended for his faith. And then he tells us about Samson. Now, almost everybody knows about Samson, the Samson and Delilah part, but there's a whole lot more to Samson's life. He's devoted to God from birth, and he conquered the Philistines time and again, but almost every time it was for private reasons. He lost a bet. His wife was stolen from him. Troubles with a prostitute. For these reasons, he would act in revenge against the Philistines, and God enabled him great strength, and he was able to kill hundreds of men at a time. But it was at the end of his life, having been betrayed by Delilah, now his eyes gouged out and brought out to be a spectacle to the Philistines and all of their rulers and leaders. He's chained up to the two columns that end up supporting the whole building. And what does he say? Oh God, avenge me now for what the Philistines have done to me. And he presses hard against those two columns. And God gives him superhuman strength by which he knocks them down. The entire building collapses. He dies in the event as well. But the Lord says in the book of Judges, he killed more in his death than he did in his life. And through his death, he brought about great victory for the people of God. He was a man of faith. And then he gets to Jephthah. Now, when you read the Old Testament, sometimes when you're talking with people, you kind of hope, people that aren't Christians yet, you just sort of hope they don't read about Jephthah. Because this is an awkward one. The son of a prostitute, a political opportunist, kind of a roving thief kind of guy. Anyway, because he's good militarily, they bring him back to Israel. He gathers the army of Israel. He defeats the Ammonites. That was the enemy of the day. You say, yeah, that's a great victory. In one sense, it is. He exercises great faith, and God brings about the victory. God uses him to judge the nation, to lead them in victory. Of course, his great failure came afterwards. He sort of made a deal with the Lord, and a vow, and he says, if you give me this victory, whatever comes out my front door after the victory, I will sacrifice to you. That is an arrogant, rash, really dumb thing to say. Especially when you only have one child. And it is his one child who came running out the door to greet him after the victory. And he weeps and says, I'm going to have to sacrifice you, which is even dumber. Why not ask God for a pass? But he kills his own daughter. It's a rotten story. And all I have to tell you is what you keep reading through the book of Judges is that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so even in the middle of that time, when the church, the nation of Israel, the God's people were so small and so battered by all kind of worldliness, there are examples of faith, even when they are making horrible decisions like Jephthah. In other words, I think what this author is doing, he's saying, look, not everybody's a Moses. Not all of you are a Moses. Some of our lives are stained by dismal failure. And yet, by faith, Christians don't have to let past failures restrict their present faith. Do you hear that? Christians don't allow their past failures to restrict their present faith. That's a mistake. At the very core, that admits weakness. to restrict your faith by past failures is to add this sin to the rest, the sin of pride. It's saying, look, I am so bad. I did so poorly in the past that I just got to kind of, you know, stay over here in the corner. Friend, you, in your arrogance, are looking at God and saying, God is not able. God looks at you this morning and He says, look, if men like Jephthah can be an exemplar of faith, then so can you. God is in the redemption business. God is in the habit of taking the most unlikely failures and then through their faith working in such a way as to bring Him great glory. Did God not bring glory to Himself through Samson? Yes, He did. Did God not bring glory to Himself through Gideon? Yes, He did. Did God not bring glory to Himself through Barak? Yes, He did. Did God even bring glory to Himself through Jephthah? Yes, He did. And they are commended. They are commended for their faith. And you will be commended for your faith as you turn your back on past failures and you look ahead saying, God, I know me. And I know all the things I've done. And I know all the ways I've messed up. But I believe that you are able to take somebody like me. And I'm just throwing myself on your grace and your mercy. You see, I think the reason the chronology is out of order here is because there's a kind of escalation to the sin. That's my idea. Nobody else says it, so either I'm a genius or I'm totally wrong. You decide. I think I know where you're going. But there is a kind of escalating sinfulness here from you know, doubt to just being a pansy. I don't know what other word to describe that, just kind of unbelief to being a fool, or rather to being a womanizer, this lustful anger and idolatry, and then all the way to this rash, arrogant Jephthah. It just seems to me that the sin in one sense is escalating. You got a man who just doubts a little bit to a man that's just making ridiculous vows to God. I could be wrong. But I think if that's the case, it affirms the big point that God can use big-time sinners. Even those of us who have sinned horribly, God is able to use. Where sin abounds, grace abounds, right? Where sin abounds, grace abounds. Why? Because of the cross. Did Christ die for your sins? If you're a Christian, you answer yes. Are you a Christian? Did Christ die for your sins? Can you look to God and say, I believe that Christ died for my sins and was raised, and that's my hope for heaven, not what I've done? Not even my great attempts at faith will save me. What saves me is Jesus Christ and what He's done for me. Friends, there is freedom at the cross, isn't there? Because even when you've been a dismal failure in your life, you go back to the cross and you say, this is what justifies me. This is what makes me stand righteous in front of God. This is what enables me to stand with every other Christian on equal ground and say, by faith, I will persevere through my trials. Point number three, you prove unseen realities as you cling to this God, whether on the path of triumph or tragedy. Christians, you need to hear this. Part of the water that you swim in our Christian culture and in our general culture is that when you are good, good things happen to you. And when you are bad, what? Bad things happen to you. You know, that's been around for a long time. In fact, the earliest book in our Bible, the book of Job, tackles that nonsense head on. Job's three friends coming to him and just taking their three different world religions, they're representing the three sort of world religions of the time, and they're coming to Job, and at the base, all of these world religions say, do good, good things happen to you, do bad, bad things happen to you, Job, all the worst things that could possibly happen to a person just happened to you, therefore, you must be doing bad. And Job holds on almost to the very end. But God comes and commends Job and says to Job, it's not what you did, It's what I decided for you, that you would bring me glory. How is God going to get glory in your life? Now, as he summarizes, he says, there are going to be those of you who by faith experience remarkable triumph. You are going to be the people that God uses to advance his kingdom visibly in the world in ways that we can't even anticipate right now. Some of you by faith are going to experience great triumph. And others of you by that same faith are going to experience great tragedy. I realize that I just looked at this side of the room for triumph and this side of the room for tragedy. I am not a prophet. But I think it is a point that we need to get deep into our minds. God doesn't work in the way that Job's friends suggested he works. He chooses. And he chooses independent of you. He chooses according to his own will. And in his sovereignty, he will say to some of you, have great faith and die. And he will say to others of you, have great faith and see remarkable things happen. And the people over here, having great faith and seeing remarkable things, will be tempted then to look at the others and go, they must have done something wrong. And the people over here might be tempted to say, what did I do that I deserve this? And they get that. And God says, as he finishes out this chapter on faith, he says, friends, no, just look at it. Just think historically for a moment. What decides if faith will lead to triumph or tragedy? The answer is not, it's not an answer. It's not a what question. It's a who question. And there's only one answer. God decides if for you it will be triumph or tragedy. After the four come the three. David, Samuel, and this group. The prophets. Now, what is true of David, Samuel, and the prophets? Some of them experienced triumphs. Triumphs through faith. There are three groups of three here. The first group, political triumphs, we'll call it that. The second group, religious triumphs, which is kind of a broad, just trying to help you see the groupings here. And then the third group, natural triumphs, triumphs over the natural order. So, he says here, these political triumphs, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises. Well, right away, you start thinking of who? Well, Samuel would come first to mind, and then David, of course, King David, who united the kingdom and fought off enemies, and it was said at the end of his life that the land had peace because he had conquered all the surrounding enemies, and then Solomon, who continued that reign on. They conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, that could be translated enforced righteousness, and obtained promises. I thought you were saying that these people didn't obtain the promises. Well, they did and they didn't, right? And we saw that with Abraham, with Moses. They received tokens of the future ultimate promise. And that was true for David, who came into the promised land and conquered the enemies and dwelt in the promised land. But it yet was just a token of the true promised land, the new heaven, the new earth, which God has prepared or will be preparing for all of us who live by faith. So, these people experienced triumph through faith, political triumph. There were those who experienced religious triumph. What do I mean by religious? I mean that they refused to worship false gods, and standing true to the true God, they experienced triumph. So, who do you think this refers to? Kids, let's see if you can guess it. Stopped the mouths of lions. Who do you think that might be? Daniel, that's right. And Daniel was lowered down into that lion's den, and God closed the mouths of those hungry lions, and then he came out again. That was a religious victory. Daniel said, I'm not going to worship false gods. I'm going to worship the true God. And by his faith, he endured, and God brought about triumph. Right? How about this next one? Quenched the fire of power. Can you think of anybody who quenched the fire of power, kids? Anybody? Do you know, Will?
Angels.
Well, yeah, angels, they can be fiery. But there was some guys, they were friends of Daniel. They quenched the power of the fire. Don't you know their names? I know there's children here who know their names. They're just being quiet for some reason, but I'm not leaving until you tell me their names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's right. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they were going to stay true to the true God, were thrown into a fiery furnace and they quenched the power of the fire. There were those who escaped the sword's edge. Think about Elijah running from Jezebel. There are plenty of examples of these too. People who saw religious triumph through their faith. Then there were those who saw these natural triumphs made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Who would he be referring to here? Well, made strong out of weakness. One can't help but think of blind Samson, right? Who was weak. And then God, one final time, made him strong. Became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. How about Jehoshaphat? With the 1,000,000-man Ethiopian army marching down on them and saying, "Lord, we don't know what to do." And God says, "Just go out and watch me. I'll bring about the victory." Women received back their dead by resurrection. That's got to be referring to the time Elijah raised the son of the widow in Zarephath. Or perhaps to the time Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman. These boys were raised back to life. They were resuscitated. And so they beat back the natural order. Someone died. They're dead. But God was able to raise them. And this all by faith. So what he says here is that by faith you will see great triumphs, political triumphs, religious triumphs, natural triumphs, breaking the rules of nature, and all of this by faith. We like that side of it, don't we? Show me some of that. That gets on television. But what about the other side? Tragedy through faith. Your verse divisions here, we're not well served here because really that first section ends with the first part of verse 35, but the second section begins with the word some. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Actually, it's not even such a great translation. Sorry, I don't think. It's the word resurrection again. I know why they do it that way, so you don't get confused. But he talks there about a better resurrection. Better than what? Better than the resurrection that the widow's son got. He had to die again. That was a kind of resuscitation. But these people, they were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better resurrection. They might gain a better resurrection, the resurrection to eternal life. That's what he's talking about. So some of these were treated inhumanely, even killed. The word there for torture is the same word we get our word drum. And it is most likely, it was used in a lot of different contexts, but typically it meant a large thing shaped like a drum. And the reason they called it the drum, it wasn't a drum, but you would stretch a person out on their back and tie their arms and legs down, and then you would beat them with sticks, with mallets, hammers, and you would just beat them until they died. It could be that that's what he's referring. That's most often what that word speaks of. It could be other forms of torture. So he says some were tortured, refusing to accept release. How would they get release? They would get release if they denied God. They would get release if they did not have faith. They would get release if they didn't endure by faith. But they refused to accept release so that they might attain to the resurrection, the true resurrection. Now, don't misunderstand this verse. He's not saying that if you die as a martyr, you get a better resurrection than the other Christians. Now, there's one resurrection for all who are in Christ. He's saying that in their case, if they, in their torture, if they denied Christ, then they didn't persevere to the end. They had no hope of eternal life. So for them, they had to cling to Jesus. And their clinging to Jesus meant they would die by torture. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. You know the kind of inhumane treatment that would be given to criminals who would be verbally abused. They would be flogged, whipped, and left for dead. No modern medicine to clean those wounds. Chains and imprisonment. The deprivation of ancient captivity. This is Jeremiah in the cistern. This is Paul and Silas in the prison. This is terrible stuff. And yet he says here that they did it because of faith. Are you willing to do that because of your faith? I think it was the It's a little hard for us to relate. I think it was the Michigan governor last week wrote a letter to the governor of some state saying, we would like all our children to now be declared criminals. Because criminals in our state get more funding and better learning opportunities than the kids in our public schools. So would you please incarcerate all of our children so that they can have what the prisoners have? It was, of course, tongue-in-cheek, but he was trying to make a point. And so when we hear it today, go to prison. Well, you know, it's bad, but you get to watch cable. I don't have cable at home. I'm sure you don't think just like that. But what he's talking about here is this inhumane treatment, verbal abuse, flogging, being thrown into the prison, which being thrown into prison is kind of a death sentence. Some were treated inhumanely, even killed. Some were violently executed, stoning, the sword, or sawn in two. Stoning, of course, is when they throw you on the ground and just beat you with rocks. In Palestine, there's rocks all over the place all the time, so that's the easiest way to kill somebody. The sword usually means beheading. Sawn in two is, most commentators believe, is a reference to Isaiah. We don't have a biblical account of his death, but it is believed that in fleeing from his own people, he went up into the hillside and hid in a tree. I did that once playing in a game of paintball, only to find out that the tree was infested with ants. That was a bad move. But here's Isaiah, who gets in a tree, and because they found him hiding in the tree, they forced him to stay in the tree and then mockingly sawed the tree in half, which meant cutting him in half as a live man. Because of his faith. Some were treated inhumanely. Some were violently executed. Some endlessly suffered. All of these participles, being destitute, being afflicted, being mistreated, being in want, being tired and tried, being neglected and scorned, wandering about in deserts and mountains. Those are called inhospitable climes. It's not the place you want to wander about. Living in caves and holes. These ones who experience tragedy through faith are called those of whom the world was not worthy. And by the world here, he's talking about the whole ethos of this place under the influence of the devil himself. This world is not worthy of these Christians. And then he says this, verse 39. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. See what he says? Friends, when you read a list like that, I don't know about you, but I would die for shame if it wasn't for Christ who died for me. May God make us men and women who live by faith. Let us pray.